Some 2,000 years ago, Judaism was a very diverse group falling into various parties or what we might refer to as sects. There were the Herodians, the Zealots, the Sicarii, and the Essenes. But the two main parties of Judaism at that time, and the one that exerted most influence over the nation of Judah and the religion, and the one that Scripture speaks mostly of, the two main parties were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I'd like to give a little bit of historical background on these parties before I actually get into the message today. The Sadducee party began around 200 BC. So it hasn't existed at the time of Christ. It hadn't existed for a great deal of time, 200 years or so. Now, the Sadducees were the aristocrats of the day. And as such, they were the wealthy and they were the elite of society. Now, they claim that their roots actually came from the priesthood, specifically from the family of Zadok, who was high priest during the reign of Kings Solomon and David. At the time of Christ, the Sadducees controlled the temple. So when you read in Scripture about the goings-on in the temple, the Sadducee party was in control of all of that. So they controlled all of the services, all of the concessions, etc. They were more of a political party than a religious party. And they were very politically motivated, supporting whoever was the current ruling force at the time, wanting to keep basically just the continuance of the status quo. Now, one way that they very much differed from the Pharisees is that they actually opposed the oral laws and traditions, accepting only the written Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as authoritative and binding. So just a little bit of background history about those group of people. The Pharisaic party was indeed the largest and most influential party and was much more a religious party than political party. They didn't want to deal in political issues. Josephus, a first century historian who was right there at that time of Jesus Christ, around that time, he numbers the Pharisees at around 6,000 at the time of Christ. The Pharisees, again, were more religious than political. Their origin is not exactly known, although it is common belief that they actually emerged from the Hasidim, who were ultra-Orthodox scribes and lawyers and freedom fighters at the time of Judas Maccabeus. You probably heard of the Maccabean Revolt. And that they came into being at around 166 BC, so even less time than the Sadducees. They acquired much of their power under the reign of Queen Salome Alexandria, who reigned from 75 to 67 BC. And she was very favorable towards the Pharisaic party because her brother was actually a leader in the party. During her reign, they took control of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin can be likened to the Supreme Court of today. It was the supreme ruling body of law. And they took control of that during her reign. They were very legalistic and very elitist in their mindset. In fact, the word Pharisee itself means separated ones, suggesting again a very elitist mindset. They were socially exclusive, tending to snub the common man, seeing them as unclean and therefore inferior. They were the interpreters of the law and the developers of the oral tradition. So again, this of course put them at odds at times with the Sadducees. They developed many synagogues and controlled the running of them. So on the one hand, you had the Sadducees controlling the temple. On the other hand, you had the Pharisees controlling, if you will, the local congregations, the synagogues. They established many synagogues and they controlled the running of them. This gave them a great deal of power over the common man. One of their main tenets, and I found this very interesting in studying this, one of their main tenets as far as what they believed true worship to be, true worship of God, was the study of the law. I want you to understand that. The study of the law. Not necessarily the keeping, but the studying, the academics behind it. Again, to the Pharisee, knowledge and scholarship was extremely important. Now, there is a third group mentioned often in Scripture, but they are not actually a sect or a party, and that, of course, is the scribes. The scribes were not a religious or political group, but rather they were a profession. But going back many hundreds of years, Ezra, at around 450 BC, was both priest and scribe. It was part of his profession. Scribes were trained in the writing, teaching, and preserving of the written word of God, and thus they were considered experts in the field of Scripture. And one of the things to realize about the scribes is that at the time of Christ, most scribes were of the Pharisaic party. That's why quite often they are referred to together, the scribes and Pharisees. As a matter of fact, there is one particular rendition where it actually says the scribes of the Pharisees. So we look at these two groups just from history. We understand that they weren't around, you know, for many hundreds and thousands of years when Christ came onto the scene. They were relatively new in their development, if you will. But these were the religious leaders of the day at the time of Christ. We're actually introduced for the first time to these men in Scripture through John the Baptist, writing about John the Baptist. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. What we're going to do is we're going to look at these individuals today and look at what Scripture has to say about them and the lessons that you and I can learn from them. So our introduction to these individuals is found in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he," speaking of John, "for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" So again, the time frame is John the Baptist is beginning his ministry, beginning to prepare the way for Jesus Christ and his ministry. Now let's drop on down to verse 5. It says, "Then Jerusalem," or Judea, "and all the region around the Jordan went out to meet him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Verse 7. "But when he," John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," this is our first introduction into these people, it says, "when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," now notice the glowing terms in which we are introduced to these individuals, "brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" So here the John, the one that was preparing the way for the Messiah, looked at these individuals and basically called them a bunch of poisonous snakes. And he goes on to say, "Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance." He was there to baptize, but he said, you know what? Baptism requires repentance, and repentance requires fruits, proofs of your repentance. And then he said to them, honing in on one of the problems of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, verse 9, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, or I say to you, that God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from these very stones." One of the problems with the religious leadership of this day is that they believed that their righteousness came through a physical lineage. The fact that they were of the seed of Abraham. Or we might say that they were of the circumcision. They believed that righteousness could be acquired through circumcision, or what we might refer to as the works of the law. And they looked to Abraham, the father, if you will, of circumcision. What they neglected to understand in a statement that Paul made very forcibly a little later on, and I won't turn there, but in Romans 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul actually addresses Abraham and circumcision and righteousness. And he says, when was Abraham declared righteous by God? Was it when he was uncircumcised, or was it when he was circumcised? And the clear answer is he was declared righteous while he was still yet uncircumcised. And the act of circumcision, that aspect of the work of the law, if you will, was simply a seal of his righteousness. So really, these individuals were in error to think that they could attain righteousness through the mere act of circumcision. When Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry in 27 AD, he had a number of things to say about these individuals, the religious leadership of that time. And what he had to say to them is very important for us to understand, because of a statement that he makes in his first public discourse. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at and examine Christ's first public discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, and tie that to his last public discourse, which is in Matthew 23. And in both of those messages, he has a great deal to say about these individuals and how they claimed or clung to their righteousness. So today we're going to take a look at both of those discourses, and we're going to talk about righteousness. We're going to talk about two forms of righteousness. One we will see as an inferior righteousness, and the other we will see as a superior righteousness. So let's notice what Christ has to say in Matthew chapter 5. Towards the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And I first of all want to start in verse 17. Now remember, the Pharisees, of which many were scribes, were the interpreters of the law. They were the lawyers. They controlled the Sanhedrin. They controlled the Supreme Court. They were the interpreters of the law at that time. And Christ, in his discourse, makes the following statement. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." So right at the beginning, he says, I want you to understand something. I'm not here preaching to you and doing away with the law of God, doing away with the Old Testament laws. He said, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we have spoken about that in times past, how the word fulfill doesn't mean to bring to an end. It means to bring it into its fullest context, to bring our understanding to a more full understanding. And so he says, I have not come to destroy the law, but I have come to, in essence, show you a more perfect, a fuller, more complete way in understanding the law of God, in understanding the Old Testament. Notice going on then in verse 20, in this context of not doing away with the law, which of course, when Christ begins to talk about the law, and as we will see his interpretation of the law, that puts him in direct conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the interpreters of the law. And as we will see, their interpretations did not meet. They were not of the same mind. So notice, dropping down to verse 20, again, in this context of, I've not come to do away with the law, but to show you a more perfect way, Christ then makes the following statement. And this is why this sermon applies to you and to me today. He says, for I say to you, speaking to the audience now, that unless your righteousness, so the issue that we're dealing with today is righteousness, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's one of the great goals of all disciples of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Is to inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we're here, to develop the righteousness of God so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we're all longing for. That's what we're all looking forward to very eagerly. And yet Christ says, I want you to understand something about these individuals. I want you to understand how they understand righteousness and claim righteousness. And I want you to understand that unless your righteousness exceeds their interpretations, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very stern warning to all of us. Now in Psalms 119, it talks about the law of God, and it says that the commandments are righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness. In the New Testament, we read of the law is holy and just and good. So we need to understand that because the law exhibits and displays for us the very righteous mind of God. But while the law is righteous, holy, just, and good, and here's the point that Christ and others are going to be making, the law cannot impute righteousness unto those who keep it. It's simply, that's what the law is. But the law cannot make someone righteous. The law cannot save us. Paul, an ex-Pharisee himself, came to an understanding of that. And what better person to look at, because he was part of the Pharisaic party. And he believed just as the rest of the Pharisees believed. But he also came to understand that all of that, everything that he once considered to be righteousness, he now counted as rubbish, as unworthy of true godly righteousness. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be coming back to Matthew, but let's just jump to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and we'll read verses 5 through 9. Kind of giving his credentials, here's my resume, if you will. Paul says the following. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, was Paul a very zealous individual? Absolutely. But his zeal was misguided. He says, concerning zeal, which he himself says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, concerning the righteousness that I used to think was in the law, I counted myself as blameless. I kept the law perfectly. But then he goes on to say, concerning the law, blameless, but what things were gain to me, what I once considered to be important, he says, I now count as a loss for Jesus Christ, or for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. So he's saying, you know, all of those things that I once valued so deeply, I now count that as loss. I now count that as rubbish because I have found a more excellent way. And that more excellent way, leading to true godly righteousness, is in Jesus Christ. We won't turn there right now, but you might want to just jot down Galatians 2:16. Paul, the same author, makes the statement very, very clearly. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And of course, if we're talking about salvation, preceding salvation is justification, being made just before God, which means having our sins forgiven. And Paul's making the statement there that no sin can be forgiven through the works of the law. Does that mean that because the works of the law don't forgive you of sin, don't justify you, don't save you, that we simply throw out the law? No. That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But the point that he's making is salvation does not come through the works of the law. Righteousness is not imputed through the works of the law. What we will see is righteousness is imputed through something else. And it's that something else that the Pharisees could not understand. They refused to understand it. So again, today we're going to talk about righteousness. Two types of righteousness. An inferior righteousness, which is a righteousness of men. And a superior righteousness, which is a righteousness of God. The Sermon on the Mount actually contrasts these two forms of righteousness. And Christ came not to do away with the law, but to interpret the law in its fullest intent and meaning. And again, this put him at odds with the current day interpreters of the law. So let's look at one problem. We're going to look at two main problems today that the Pharisees had in their righteousness. Let's look at the first problem, and we can find this beginning in Matthew 5 and verse 21. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 21. Christ here says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder." So here Christ is bringing up a law, one of the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. He says, you've heard it interpreted that, you know, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. This is what the Pharisees understood. The Pharisees understood the words that were written on stone. And those words said, thou shalt not kill. And so their righteousness was tied up into the fact that if we don't take unlawfully a human life, then we are not murderers. We are fulfilling the law and therefore we are righteous. But notice what Christ said. Now that was their interpretation. The scribes, the Pharisees, they interpreted the law that way. But how did Christ interpret the law? On behalf of God. He says, but I say to you, so here's now the fuller interpretation of that law. Is he doing away with the law? No, he already stated, I haven't come to do away with it. But let me give you a fuller explanation of the intent of those words. We must go beyond the mere words written in stone and understand the intent of heart. He says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. To be angry without cause is to hate your brother. John, the Apostle John, specifically brings this out. If you want to cross-reference this to 1 John 3:15, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So the point that Christ is making here is the law, the intent of the law, isn't mere words. You see, hatred goes to an issue of the heart, doesn't it? That's where righteousness resides. Righteousness isn't just in not taking someone's life. Righteousness is in not hating your brother. To expound on this, he gives another example. So he first of all looks at one law, the law of murder, and then he looks at another law, the law of adultery. Notice, dropping down to verse 27, it says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they understood the words. They understood that if you have sexual relations with someone other than your spouse, you are committing adultery. That's the action. That's the words written in stone. And if you don't do that, you can claim to be righteous, is how they felt. But notice Christ's interpretation, the more full, the more perfect interpretation of that law. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, the difference is between action and what's happening in the heart, in the innermost being of us. Christ is saying, you know, there is an intent to these words. And what we need to understand is what Christ is wanting us to do is to get beyond the mere words and understand the intent. In times past, we have put this in terms of there's the letter of the law and then there's the spirit of the law. The Pharisees understood the letter of the law very well. They were the interpreters of the letter. Those words written in stone. But they could not understand the spiritual intent of the law, the spirit of the law. Again, they would claim to be righteous if they did not have sexual relationships outside of their marriage, but could look all day lustfully at a woman. Of course, Christ takes our understanding of that and say, no. Even if you look in a wrong way at a woman, you've already broken the law. Two different levels of righteousness. A level of righteousness which is based on the letter, very inferior. But a level of righteousness that's based on the spiritual intent, far more superior. And that is God's level of righteousness. So again, Christ is coming and he is showing a difference between a mere understanding of the words and an understanding and observance of the spiritual intent. Now, going on in his sermon here, in beginning in verse 29, verses 29 and 30 is so often misunderstood. What is Christ really getting at here? What is he meaning by this? Notice in verse 29 he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. "For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for you than for the whole body to be cast into Gehenna." In verse 30 he says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna." What is Christ telling us here? In this context of righteousness, in this context of law, what is Christ saying? It's something that the Pharisees could not understand. What Christ is telling us here is, basically he's continuing on with what he's been saying, that sin is an issue of the heart. Sin, the opposite to righteousness, is an issue of what's happening in here and up here. And what he's saying here is, what you need to do is you need to identify the cause of the problem. The cause of hatred. The cause of looking at a woman in an adulterous way. He says, identify what the cause is, deal with the cause for sin, and get rid of it. Get rid of the cause, understanding that the cause is inside. That's what he's saying. Cast out that, that the body may live. So again, he's not wanting us to go around as, unfortunately, you know, I've heard horror stories, you've probably heard horror stories of people in their zeal, in their guilt or whatever, you know, physically plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. That's not what Christ is wanting. That's not what Christ is talking about. What Christ is talking about is get to understand what's causing the problem and deal with the cause. Not just the effect. Deal with the cause. Again, the Pharisees were not interested in any cause of sin. The Pharisees were only interested in the letter of the law. And what does the letter of the law say? The letter of the law says, if you sin, you die. I don't have to know what the cause was. If you sin, you die. The Pharisees, in all of their righteousness, were focused on death. Jesus Christ, in his omnipotent righteousness, was focused on life. A totally opposite approach. A more perfect approach. Now, in being focused on life, does that mean that he then condones sin? Does that mean then that he just does away with the law so that we don't die? Does that mean that he changes the penalty for sin? No, we go back to the beginning of his sermon when he says, I haven't come to destroy the law, but to show you a more full, more perfect way. What we will see is that Jesus Christ always upheld the law. And you know what? The penalty of death for sin is a righteous and just penalty. And neither God the Father nor Jesus Christ would simply abrogate that penalty because they love us. Yes, they love us unconditionally, but they will not abrogate the penalty of death. That righteous, just penalty must be met. But what we will see in God's righteousness is that it can be met in a more perfect way than the Pharisees ever could understand. And it's this more perfect way that we need to understand so that our righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In the book of Revelation, I won't turn there, but many, many times it talks about blessings for those who overcome. Let me read you a list that I came up with. A reward for those that overcome sin. It says, they will eat of the tree of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. They will eat of the hidden manna. They will be given a new name. They will be given power over the nations. They will be made pillars in the temple of God. They will sit with Christ on his throne. For those that overcome, these are some of the blessings, some of the rewards that are offered. But now I have a question. How can you overcome if you're dead? How can you overcome if the very first time you sin, that just and righteous requirement of the law is met and you're put to death? You can't. So how does this all work? How is it that we overcome and yet the just requirement of the law is still met? Again, the Pharisees, what were they focused on? They weren't focused on overcoming. They weren't focused on forgiveness. They weren't focused on life. They were focused on the penalty for sin, which was death. But Jesus Christ was focused on life. Christ was focused on overcoming sin. He takes, and the Father takes, no delight in the death of a sinner. To show you that, let's just quickly turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked..." So I don't delight in the fact that the wicked die. That is not my intent. That's not what I want for you. What do I want for you? How does God express his righteousness? He says, "But that the wicked should turn from his ways," repentance, "that the wicked should repent and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So again, just a point to make that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But you know what? Something needs to be reconciled here. Wait a minute. If Christ doesn't take delight, the Father doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked, we need to understand that they were the ones that established the law. They said the wages of sin is death. They established that law. So how does all this get reconciled? Again, the righteous requirement of the law is death for sin. And that is a just penalty. So how does all this work out? It gets to the heart and core of the difference between righteousness as the Pharisees understood it and righteousness that is of God. How can we overcome and live when we sin while the righteous requirement of the law is met? Well, of course, we understand that. We know that. We've just gone through the celebration and the remembrance of the Passover. And we understand that Christ came not to do away with the law of death for sin, but to fulfill it in our stead. Christ said, "You know what? I'm not doing away with the death penalty. But I do want you to overcome, and I do want you to live, so here's what I will do for you. I will die in your stead." Justice will be met, and I will pay the requirement for justice. And in that justice, mercy can be extended to you and I. And that justice and mercy is all wound up in the framework of faith. three main words: justice, mercy, and faith. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice, in His work of redemption, when we have that faith, then He fulfills justice and extends mercy to us. The sinner. Why? So that the sinner can live and overcome and inherit the kingdom of God. That's God's righteousness. But that's totally different to what the Pharisees were focused on. Notice a contrasting approach to these two interpreters of the law. How mere men interpreted the law and how the lawgiver himself interprets the law. We looked at, or we read, one of the laws that Christ quoted was that of adultery. Let's notice an episode in the book of John, John chapter 8, an episode of adultery. And let's see the two different approaches. Two different forms of righteousness. One based on the letter of the law, the other based on faith and the spirit and the intent of the law. John chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, so again, no doubt who we're talking about, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." And one has to wonder, how did they do that? How did they catch her in the very act of adultery? I mean, is it even possible that they actually set this up? You know, there's no mention of the man. Where's he? How did he get away? I don't know if they set it up or not, but I do know their motives are made clear and their heart is made clear. They said to him, Christ, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us." So here's the law of God, here's the words of God, the righteous, just, holy word of God. And this is what we're commanded. This is what the words say. "And Moses commanded us that such shall be stoned, shall be put to death." They were focused on death. "But what do you say?" Okay, you tell us you're coming to give us a more full explanation. Moses, the most revered of prophets in all of Judaism, said that we have to kill her. "What do you say?" Now, what was their motive in doing this? Notice verse 6, it says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." They were not interested in justice. They were not interested in this poor woman. They were not interested in a sinner coming to repentance and overcoming and living. They were interested in simply killing her, but she was just a means to be able to accuse Christ of something. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, 'Don't you know I've done away with the law?'" Oh, no, I'm sorry. That was a mistranslation. What Christ does do is he acknowledges the law is still in place. But he says, "He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone at her." And what I find interesting here is he was saying, all right, if there's anyone out there that has no sin, they can throw the first stone and then the rest of you can join in. Just the first stone had to be thrown by a righteous man. What is incredible is that the one that spoke those words was qualified to throw the first stone. And he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And I want us to understand the issue that Christ is addressing here. It is not of judgment. It is of condemnation. Condemning to death. He says, "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." He did not say, "Neither do I judge you." He did not say, "The law has been abrogated and you're okay." He said, "I don't condemn you." He did judge her. He made a judgment that what she had done was sin. And you know how I know that? Because he goes on to say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." He understood that adultery was sin. He wasn't simply, you know, washing that under the rug. He said, "But I don't condemn you." How can he not condemn her and still fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? Because he understood, "I will die in your stead. What I want you to do is to go and sin no more. What I want you to do is to live and overcome." What did the Pharisees want? The Pharisees just wanted to kill her. But he said, "I don't want to kill you. I want you to repent. I want you to sin no more. And I want you to live and I want you to overcome." Two levels of righteousness. Well, I don't have arms big enough to display the difference. One is focused on the mere letter of the law and executing death. The other is focused on the spiritual intent of the law and allowing for mercy while justice is still met in the framework of faith. Having faith in the Messiah and his work of redemption. So again, Christ did not condone the woman's actions. He did not do away with the law. He fulfilled the law in a more perfect way. He paid the death penalty on her behalf. But he still required her to do something. He still requires you and I to do something. Jesus gets to the crux of the matter in Matthew chapter 9. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9. We read earlier in Ezekiel that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 9 verse 10 says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it," so here's this same group of people again, in all their righteousness, "said, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means.'" Here's the teaching lesson, folks. Pharisees, this is what I really want you to learn. If you can learn this, you'll be much better off. You'll be on your way to godly righteousness. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy." Now, in granting mercy, does he do away with justice? No. He fulfills justice through his death. Does he do away with the law? Well, if there's no law, there's no need for anyone to die. He doesn't do away with that. But he can grant mercy while extending and meeting justice. And then he goes on to say, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's kind of like, the first part of that statement is kind of like tongue-in-cheek. I did not come to call the righteous. Well, Scripture also tells us there are none righteous. Although he's talking to the group of men that believe themselves to be righteous. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I won't turn there, but just reference it in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We know that scripture very well, where it says, "The Lord is not slack, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He puts up with us for a long, long time. Why? So that none should perish, and that all should come to repentance." That's God's motivation. That's God's desire. That's what He wants. That's not what the righteousness of the Pharisees was interested in. They were simply interested in executing the letter of the law. And the letter of the law says the wages of sin is death. Christ understood the letter of the law. He was the one that gave it. And he says, "I understand, and I'm not doing away with that, but I will meet that requirement." Why? So that the rest of us can live and grow and overcome. So the first problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees is that they were only focused on, all they could see was the law as it was written in stone. They had no understanding, nor did they desire to have an understanding of the intent of that law and how it can be met through the justice and mercy and righteousness of God. Let's look then at a second problem. Another problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, although Matthew chapter 6 does not use the word Pharisee, let's turn to Matthew 6, it does use the word hypocrite many times. And when we cross-reference this to, again, Christ's last discourse in Matthew 23, seven times he refers to the Pharisees as hypocrites. So there's little doubt as to who he is talking to and who he is referencing here in Matthew chapter 6. The second problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees is, and it ties into the first, these are not separate issues. The second problem was they were only interested in looking good, not being good. We might put that in terms of they were interested in form and not substance. Theirs was a righteousness of form and not substance. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Notice it says, "Take heed to you." This is part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount to the multitude. It says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds." And it's interesting, in the Authorized Version, it uses the word righteousness there. "That you do not do your righteousness before men, to be seen of men." Here's the motivation. Why do you do charitable deeds? Why do you do righteous deeds? To be seen of men. Now notice he says, "Otherwise you have your reward," or "you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do charitable deeds, righteousness, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites," again, the scribes and the Pharisees, "do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And I'm focusing in on the word reward here because of something else that he says a little bit later on. There's two types of reward. You can have the reward of men, or you can have the reward of the Father. If you do things to be seen of men, you have the reward of men, and that's all you have. But if you do your righteousness, your charitable deeds, not to be seen of men, then your reward comes from the Father. Let's keep that in mind as we go on. Verse 5. Where did I leave off there? Did I read verse 3? "But when you do your charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be seen, be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In the New King James, it says reward you openly. That word openly is actually not in the original manuscript. It simply says that you will be rewarded by God. It doesn't say when, it doesn't say how. What greater reward can we have than to inherit the kingdom of God, to become sons and daughters of God, to inherit the universe? Now, there are certain rewards that we can certainly get, you know, in this life as well. But the point is, our reward will be with the Father, not with men. Jesus elaborates. Let's go to verse 5, I'm sorry, verse 5 and 6. And when you pray, so now he's getting down to a more specific, if you will, a work of the law, a good thing to do, part of the commandments. We're all commanded to pray. He says, but when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corner of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. Here's their motivation. Christ is revealing their motivation to us. That they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They get the reward of men's adoration. They have their reward. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, that reward is, it may not be in the here and now, it may not be in physical possessions, but there will be a great reward that comes from the Father. This particular issue of prayer is what Christ expounds on. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Again, showing a different mindset. Luke chapter 18. And verse 9. Beginning in verse 9, it says, and he, speaking of Christ, spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves. Let's pause there. So we understand that he's talking about people who trust in themselves. Their trust is not in God. That they were righteous and despised others. Here's that elitist attitude. Remember we talked about how Pharisee means separated one? Here's this elitist attitude coming out. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. Wasn't even praying to God. God wasn't listening to him. And prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now you talk about a self-exalted, elitist mindset. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these sinners out here. I'm righteous. This was his mindset. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all of my head. Works of the law. Are we commanded to fast? Yes. Are we commanded to tithe? Yes. Are these things good to do? Yes. But of and by themselves, righteousness does not come through fasting. Righteousness does not come through paying tithes. If you could attain righteousness through paying tithes, then you could buy your way into the kingdom. We can't do that. Doesn't mean that those works aren't necessary, that those works aren't good. Just, you don't achieve righteousness through them. Righteousness comes from somewhere else. Going on then, so that was the Pharisee. Verse 13 he says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, probably somewhere in a corner where he couldn't be seen, probably hiding in shame, head bowed down low, a spirit of humility. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Please be merciful to me. That was his attitude. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, being made just with God, forgiven of his sins, made righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Here we're starting to see, again, a glimpse into another problem with the Pharisees. They exalted themselves. They were full of pride, lacking humility. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. I'm running a little short on time here. There's another example that Christ uses about fasting. He says, you know, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who walk around with all sad... They make it known that they're fasting. Oh, how are you feeling today? Oh, well, yeah, I'm not feeling so good. I'm fasting today. By the way, I'm fasting today. Did you hear that? I'm fasting today, and I'm, you know... He says, don't be like that. Don't be of such a sad countenance. What should be our approach to fasting? He says, wash your face, anoint yourself, that you may appear to unto men not to be fasting. Fast is personal between you and God. Don't seek the reward of men. Don't seek the adoration and the, you know, accolades of men. But rather, do it unto your God. Now, the reason I wanted to go through that is, before I put this together, I've always looked at verse 19 and 20 from a purely physical perspective. Let's notice what it says. Now, remember, we've been talking about, if you do it unto men, your reward is of men. If you do it unto God, your reward is of God. And then in verse 19 he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What are the treasures on earth? I believe now that this has dual meaning. That the laying up for yourselves the treasures on earth is the seeking the adoration and the acceptance of men. See, that's your treasure. That's your reward. You get it, of men. It says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And how do we do that? By not making a big show of all of our charitable deeds, of those righteous things that we do. Fasting, paying tithes and all of that. But don't make a big deal out of it. And your treasure, your reward will be from your Father in heaven, and that reward will never diminish. You get the accolades of men, you have it for a little time. Sooner or later, though, they just disappear. But the reward that comes from God, the respect from God, lasts forever. So again, I just felt that was interesting. When I went through that, I thought, wow, you know, I'd never seen that before. So again, I think it does also have a meaning for the physical, but I think also for the spiritual application of what he has just been talking about. So the point that Christ is making here with the Pharisees is that they did things to be seen of men. Theirs was a righteousness of form, of outward appearance, and not substance, inward substance. Christ makes this very clear now in his last discourse. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And let's just begin first of all in verse 25. And here there's no doubt as to who he's talking to. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish that the outside may be clean also. And then in another analogy he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, sin. So again, they weren't concerned, they weren't focused on what was happening in the heart and in the mind. They were focused on receiving the accolades of men. They were focused on having their reward and the respect of men. This was their righteousness. It was an inferior righteousness, lacking true humility. The Pharisees lacked humility and they did not have faith in Jesus Christ. They trusted in themselves. We saw that in the example of the Pharisee praying, who trusted in himself. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in the physical genome that was going through them, their DNA, the fact that they were of Abraham, thinking that that imputed righteousness somehow. And they were focused on outward appearances. I have to look good before men. You know, I have to make sure that my tie is just right. They were interested in outward appearances and the accolades of men. Christ then addresses, and I spent a little bit of time in a recent sermonette here on Matthew 23 on the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. So I won't spend a lot of time going over that, but Christ does say to them in verses 1 and 2 that they sit in the seat of Moses. They were the interpreters of the law. The one point that I will bring out in that is that nowhere does it say that that appointment is of God. Understand, remember the history that we read of them? It says that their roots, actually, it is assumed that their roots came from the Judas Maccabean revolt. Their appointment was not of God. But for whatever reason, Christ did not challenge that. He was simply saying, you sit in the seat of Moses because the people look to you as the interpreters of the law. But he said, but you're full of hypocrisy. I'm trying to skip over some things here. Let's notice verse 4. For you bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, that, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with... I'm not understanding that context there now. Let me go back to the verse 3 then. It says, therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not, referring to their hypocrisy. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. Part of the burdens that they were laying on men's shoulders was to execute the letter of the law, not allowing for justice and mercy in the context of faith. They took a merciless approach to the letter of the law. Theirs was a righteousness of form versus substance. Let's drop down to verse 11. In contrast to this, Christ says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Here Christ brings in the humility. And whoever he exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When you exalt yourself before men, you get the accolades of men, but Christ or God will humble you. But when you humble yourself before God, even though you might not get the accolades of men, God will exalt you. That is his reward. Then we come to Matthew 23:23. So the Pharisees were doing these different things. They were fasting, they were tithing, they were praying, they were keeping the letter of the law, they clung to their heritage of circumcision. And notice what Christ says in verse 23. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You do these things. You execute the works of the law, and you do them very meticulously to be seen of men, so that you can be seen as righteous. But notice what he then says. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. The word weightier there means it's a life and death issue. It is of grave importance. You neglect the issues that are of grave importance. The weightier matters of the law. And what are they? This is what the Pharisees could not understand. They refused to accept. Justice, mercy, and faith. He goes on to say, now these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Christ isn't saying, no need to tithe, no need to keep those works. You should do those things, but do them within the context of the weightier matters. Understanding that if people have faith in Jesus Christ, that he can execute justice by dying in our stead, and that he can extend mercy to us so that we can live and grow and overcome. The weightier matters of the Lord: justice, mercy, and faith. That's what Christ is focused on. Not that he's not focused on doing the works, but when we do the works of the law within the context of faith, they actually become works of faith. And that is a huge topic that we're going to begin talking about next time. But there are weightier matters. The works of the law, paying your tithes, while important and should be done, cannot save you, cannot make you righteous, cannot justify you or me in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul, an ex-Pharisee, actually talks about this in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 talks about two forms of righteousness. Let me begin in verse 30. It says, "What shall we say then?" So here Paul's going to make a statement. And this is the statement that he makes. "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness according to the works of the law." In other words, the Gentiles weren't seeking to be circumcised. They weren't seeking to fulfill that requirement of the law. But he says, "They have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." Where does godly righteousness come from? It doesn't come from the works of the law. It comes through faith in God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in who he is, in what he is doing, in his work of redemption and salvation. Going on in verse 31, he says, "But Israel..." And perhaps we could specifically hone in on the leadership there, the religious leadership, "pursuing the law of righteousness." How do they claim their righteousness? Well, we're of the seed of Abraham. We are of the circumcision. We have been circumcised. And he says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Justice, mercy, and faith. Justice and mercy can be extended and met within the context of faith. "They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone," which is of course Jesus Christ. "As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" The word "believe" there is pistuo. Pistuo means to have faith. Those who have faith in him will not be put to shame. Those are the ones that will be justified through the justice and mercy of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Going on in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul had a great zeal towards God. He was a very zealous Pharisee, to the point that he was going around persecuting and killing Christians. He says, "I had a zeal towards God, but it wasn't according to knowledge, not according to the truth." He says, "I bear them witness, I have zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant," and here's where we get the two righteousnesses, "for they being ignorant of God's righteousness," they were ignorant of Jesus Christ, of who he was, of what he was doing, "they being ignorant of God's righteousness, sought to establish their own righteousness, not submitted to the righteousness of God." And what is the righteousness of God? Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Pistuo, has faith. So how do we attain the righteousness of God? It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Having faith in his sacrifice, having faith in his mercy, we still have a part to play in it, and we're going to talk about that next time. Next time I speak, we're going to begin a discussion on faith. And one of the key elements that we will see in faith is only faith if it contains obedience. When we look at the scripture, when we look at the religious leadership of Christ's time, the scribes and the Pharisees, as students of the Bible some 2,000 years later, it's easy for us to look at them, point the finger at them and say, look at those guys. Well, as soon as we do that, we're one of them. It's easy for us to, and it was not my intent to make fun of these individuals, but to simply lay out what the scripture says about them, what Christ says about them, and what his apostles say about them. It's easy to look at them and see their faults, to see how they looked for the adoration of men rather than God, who weren't interested in allowing someone else to be forgiven, allowing mercy to be extended, and allowing the sacrifice of Christ to be applied to that other person. It's easy for us to look at them and see those things. But what we need to realize, brethren, is that in each and every one of us is a little bit of Pharisee. It's a little bit of Pharisee because sometimes we struggle with those things. Sometimes we struggle with executing the letter of the law instead of understanding the fullest intent of the law. Sometimes we find it hard to allow someone to repent and forgive them and allow Christ to apply his sacrifice to that individual. And when we do that, we're Pharisaical. We're being hypocritical because we want that same Christ's sacrifice to be applied to us. Sometimes we get wrapped up in how we look, what's happening on the outside and how people perceive us, rather than what's happening on the inside and how God perceives us. So there's a little bit of Pharisee in each of us that we still need to work on and root out. And this is why Christ said, and Christ gave us the warning back in Matthew 5, verse 20, that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and then he laid it out for us as far as what their righteousness was, unless we exceed that level of righteousness, which of course I trust by now we all understand is nothing more than self-righteousness, we will not inherit the kingdom of God.